Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Leviticus, chapter 9. Leviticus, chapter 9, and verses 7 through 22. Leviticus, chapter 9, and verses 7 through 22. Here we see an Old Testament worship service. And this is not human literature, but the word of the living God. Then Moses said to Aaron, "Draw near to the altar and offer your sin offering and your burnt offering and make atonement for yourself and for the people. And bring the offering of the people and make atonement for them as the Lord has commanded." So Aaron drew near to the altar and killed the calf of the sin offering, which was for himself. And the sons of Aaron presented the blood to him, and he dipped his finger in the blood and put it on the horns of the altar and poured out the blood at the base of the altar. But the fat and the kidneys and the long lobe of the liver from the sin offering he burned on the altar as the Lord commanded Moses. The flesh and the skin he burned up with fire outside the camp. Then he killed the burnt offering, and Aaron's sons handed him the blood, and he threw it against the sides of the altar. And they handed the burnt offering to him piece by piece, and the head, and he burned them on the altar. And he washed the entrails and the legs and burnt them with the burnt offering on the altar. Then he presented the people's offering and took the goat of the sin offering that was for the people and killed it and offered it as a sin offering like the first one. And he presented the burnt offering and offered it according to the rule. And he presented the grain offering, took a handful of it and burned it on the altar besides the burnt offering of the morning. Then he killed the ox and the ram, the sacrifice of peace offerings for the people. And Aaron's sons handed him the blood, and he threw it against the sides of the altar. But the fat pieces of the ox and of the ram, the fat trail, and that which covers the entrails and the kidneys and the long lobe of the liver, they put the fat pieces on the breasts, and he burnt the fat pieces on the altar. But the breasts and the right thigh Aaron waved for a wave offering before the Lord, as Moses commanded. Then Aaron lifted up his hands toward the people and blessed them. And he came down from offering the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. May the Lord also add his blessing to the preaching thereof. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have been taking a closer look at the second commandment, which, as we have heard last week, is all about, and the week before, all about corporate worship, biblical corporate worship. And we have learned that the most important thing in this life and in the life to come is worship. And therefore, we must worship God only according to his own instructions, only according to his own precepts. And this principle is called the regulative principle of worship because it regulates our worship. And this regulative principle entails, as we have said, three major rules as to how worship refers, or Scripture refers to worship. And the first one of these three rules was, whatever is prescribed in the scriptures, of course, is required concerning worship. Whatever the scriptures tell us positively to do is required in worship. Secondly, whatever is not prescribed, or whatever the scriptures is silenced about, or silent about, is forbidden. So whatever is not mentioned cannot be added. And thirdly, whatever is forbidden, of course, expressly in the scriptures, is forbidden in our worship. And that is exactly what the Heidelberg Catechism also teaches in question answer 96, where it says, or it asks first, what is God's will for us in the second commandment? And the answer is that we in no way make any image of God, nor worship Him in any other way than has been commanded in God's Word. That's exactly that principle. No other way than God has positively commanded in His Word. Then we considered the purpose of worship, and we came to the conclusion that worship is covenant renewal. That every time we come together as God's people to worship, we renew our existing covenant relationship with Him within the covenant of grace. And we learned that the covenant is basically a bond sovereignly administered in blood. That was the most basic definition of a covenant, a bond sovereignly administered in blood, and it is the way that God chose to communicate with mankind. There is no other framework in which God communicates with man other than His sovereignly administered covenant, whatever covenant that might be in a particular case. And then last week we took one step further as we looked at the basic order, the chronology of the instituting or reaffirming of covenants, and we recognized a pattern for our corporate worship service. We looked at the Abrahamic covenant, we looked at the Mosaic covenant, and then we looked at the New Covenant, and we extracted five reoccurring principles, five formal elements in God's covenant institution and covenant renewal. And these five were first initiation. The initiation of a covenant or the initiation of covenant renewal always comes from God. That's the first one. Secondly, separation and renewal. God separates those with whom He covenants and He renews them. Thirdly, instruction. God gives them a dictated order of life. He tells them how to live. Fourthly, He gives them a sign and seal, you could almost say, a sacrament, a sign for this covenant. And fifth, God always points at the end to the future. That the future of this covenant is secured and explained to us. And tonight we will move forward and we will discover how these five elements of covenant order translate into our New Testament worship. And we will look at the text that we've just read in Leviticus chapter 9. You have to be very strong tonight, because we will be drawing mainly from the Old Testament. And we will learn how this five-point covenant order translates first into an Old Testament worship liturgy and then also into a New Testament worship service. So we will have 3 points. The first one is, considering this text, the Old Testament worship offerings. We will have to start with the offerings. Without understanding the Old Testament offerings, we will never understand New Testament worship. So first, the Old Testament worship offerings or the sacrifices. Secondly, the Old Testament worship order. And thirdly, the New Testament worship order. So first, we look at the sacrifices, the main sacrifices of the Old Testament worship service. Then we look at the complete Old Testament worship service, and then we see how this translates into the New Testament worship service. So first, the Old Testament worship offerings. Now you might ask yourself, Why are we looking, of all places, in the Old Testament worship service with all its ceremonies and sacrifices to learn how we in the New Testament administration shall worship? Now, in order to answer this question, I actually have to add a second question for you. And this second question should make it easier for us to understand why we look in the Old Testament. And it is this: why do we have so little information about worship in the New Testament? We do not have a whole lot. We do not have a ton of information about how we ought to worship in the New Testament. So these two questions are before us. And the answer to these two questions is the same. We are looking primarily in the Old Testament to learn about worship and have very little information about worship in the New Testament, because just as God never changes, the heart of worship doesn't change either. Now, you might be shocked by this, because you say, "Pastor, I can clearly see from what I read that worship is different in the Old Testament from to the New Testament." It is, in a sense. But here's what you must not miss. The worship, the heart of worship, was always the same. True worship has always been Christ-centered. Only after the incarnation of Christ, some forms have changed. But the heart of worship, the heart of the liturgy, has not changed at all. You see, I've said this before, and you can only make a positive case about truth when you make people understand what the wrong assumptions are. So therefore, I have to criticize a system again. Bear with me. But America has been so saturated, contaminated with a doctrinal system that is called dispensationalism, that I have to mention it. Otherwise, I cannot explain to you how to look at the Bible. Dispensationalism is a relatively young system. It is about 200 years old. In this country, even younger. And it basically completely, almost completely severs the New Testament from the Old Testament. So if I come to you and say, "Well, let's look about worship, or let's look about counseling, or let's look about the gospel," and I open an Old Testament passage, you might have the first reflex to say, "What in the world is he doing? Why is he looking in the Old Testament?" That's how far dispensationalism has already crept into our thinking. But this is not right, because the Bible is one book. To pit the Old Testament against the New Testament is sinful and wrong. And you hear increasingly people, when you quote from the Old Testament, they say, "Well, that's Old Testament." And then you have to ask, what's that supposed to mean? They don't even know. But somehow it has caught them in their thinking that the Old Testament is kind of passé. But Reformed have never believed that. The Scripture doesn't teach it. This is just something that has become a truism almost by repetition. You know, the most powerful instrument to spread lies and wrong doctrines is repetition. You hear something over and over and over again. The media, of course, knows that too. And the more often you hear it, the truer it becomes subjectively for you. But we have to understand that the Bible is one book consisting of 66 parts, which are all by God's providence brought together into one book and preserved throughout the ages. And therefore, we will use the whole book when we look at questions that we have. So the Old Testament is as much a source for doctrine for us today as is the New Testament. And I'm very grateful for Saint Augustine that in one spicy statement, he has made that whole problem clear and resolved it for us. He says about the relationship between the Old and the New Testament, He says the new is in the old concealed, and the old is in the new revealed. In other words, you cannot understand, and we can clearly see that with dispensationalists, you cannot understand the New Testament without a thorough knowledge of the Old Testament. And you cannot fully appreciate the Old Testament without understanding how it played out in the New Testament. So let us see how this works as we look at this important text in Leviticus chapter 9. The book of Leviticus is a book about worship. It is almost filled with things about worship. It has instructions about the priesthood, about cleanness, about holiness, about feasts, and about sacrifices and offerings. So it is a book about worship. And now in chapter 9, as we have read, we see a complete Old Testament worship service. And looking at the main sacrifices of this worship service and their place in that service will help us understand New Testament worship. I'm perfectly aware that I'm stretching your mind tonight, but I know you well enough that I know you can handle it. In verses 1 through 6 in this chapter 9 of Leviticus, Moses gives instructions to Aaron. He gives instructions to his sons, to Aaron's sons, and to the elders of the people of God concerning the worship service. And from verse 7, that's the part that we have read, unto verse 22, he tells Aaron to step forward and actually to do what he had just instructed him to do. And in this text, then, we see that there were primarily three main offerings, three main sacrifices which constitute the pillars of worship, of a corporate worship service. There are three offerings, three sacrifices. The first one is the sin offering. The second one is the burnt offering. And the sin offering and the burnt offering, they had to be administered twice, once for the priests and once for the people. The book of Hebrews in the New Testament picks that up and tells us what a greater priest, high priest Christ is, that he doesn't have to sacrifice for himself because he is without sin. So they had to do these two offerings twice, first for the priests and then for the people. And then there's a third main offering, and that is called the fellowship offering, or as our translation actually literally translates it rightly, the peace offering, for all to be offered only once. So this third offering is for both groups, priests and worshipers, only once together. And these three offerings were similar, or almost, they looked almost equal in several respects. They were animal offerings, in which the priest put his hands on the animal and killed it and poured out or sprinkled out the blood and then burned either the whole animal or just parts of it. Those were the commonalities between those three sacrifices. But what is important for us are not the commonalities, but the differences, the emphases of each of these three offerings. Let us look first at the sin offering, which was the first of these three. The sin offering had to be done first. It was focused on the pouring and sprinkling of blood. That was the focus of the first offering. It is described, for example, in Leviticus chapter 4 from verse 5. You don't have to go there. I read it for you. It says, "And the anointed priest shall take some of the blood of the bull and bring it into the tent of meeting. And the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle part of the blood seven times before the Lord in front of the veil of the sanctuary. And the priest shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar of fragrant incense before the Lord that is in the tent of meeting. And all the rest of the blood of the bull he shall pour out at the base of the altar of burnt offering, that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. This is the sin offering. And the emphasis here clearly is on the pouring, on the sprinkling of the blood. Now, in passing, let me just mention once again, as we talked, we had baptisms last week, and we talked about baptism in month past. You see, when you deal with the cleansing in the Old Testament, when you deal with the blood, nothing is ever bathed. Nothing is ever immersed in blood or in water. It's always an exclusively sprinkling as to symbolize that it comes from the outside. It comes from above. It is not something that we take by putting our body into some substance. It is being applied to us, and not we apply ourselves to the blood or to the water. But this only in passing. The meaning of this picture, the theological meaning of this picture of the sin offering, is quite straightforward. It emphasizes the confession of sin and the assurance of pardon through the sacrificial blood of a substitute. The blood, in other words, provides access to God. There is no way into the presence of God ever without blood atonement. And the sin offering clearly presents this theological truth. That is the sin offering. Then the burnt offering. A more literal translation would be the ascension offering. This offering focuses on the washing, the skinning and the arranging of the sacrificial animal. This is all about washing, skinning, arranging of the meat. This is also the only sacrifice where the whole animal is burned on the altar. The emphasis here is not the killing of an animal or the sprinkling of the blood, but on the cutting up and arranging of the animal, so it is acceptable to God, as so it becomes a pleasing savor in his nostrils. Now, this has been done with a machete-like knife or sword that was very, very sharp, as you can imagine. Now, what is the knife? What is the sword? What is it typologically? What does a sword mean? What does it represent? It is, in many instances, the Word of God. As we, for example, read in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." I'm just telling you, this is not only truth. This is also a wonderful way to express this truth, because what Hebrews chapter 4 verse 12 here is describing is exactly the process of this burnt offering, this ascension offering. That is exactly what had been done with the animal, as it has been cleaned, as it has been skinned, as it has been cut up and rearranged so that it is in order. And this is what the preached word does to us or for us. It cuts us up, so to speak, and it rearranges us. And that, of course, can be painful, as you know, if we are caught or if we are basically confronted with sin. And that's why no preacher should ever be surprised when the arrows fly, because very often the first reaction of people being cut up and rearranged is to kick back. That is sad, but it is normal. It comes with the calling. And now, after understanding this, after knowing this, you will surely better understand, for example, texts like Romans chapter 12, verse 1, which I rather often have used, where it says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice." A living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. So this is a sacrifice that has been, so to speak, cut up, washed, skinned, rearranged in a way so that it is pleasing. It is consumed now in the fire and becomes a pleasing aroma unto God. This is the Christian who not only hears, but the seed falls deep into his heart. And it changes him. And it brings forth fruit. And his life will not become dead, but a living sacrifice that continues to be a sweet aroma unto the Lord. That's the beauty of holiness, of sanctification. But it hurts. Being confronted with sin, having to change, this constant sanctification process, fighting against sin with all that is within us, striving for righteousness, is a hard and painful process, but our motivation is that it is a sweet savor in God's nostrils. And of course, only possible because of Christ. Remember, the sin offering was the first one. There is no cutting up and rearranging if not first Christ has made it possible for us to be made new as to start this process of sanctification. Alongside and on top of the burnt offering, there were tribute offerings like drink offerings or grain offerings. They were given, they were put on top of this burnt offering when it was burnt. And this was a picture for the giving of tithes and offerings. During and after this offering, later we read that psalms were sung before the Lord. That's the burnt offering. Now to the third and last of the three major offerings, the fellowship or peace offering. The emphasis of this offering is food. It is the offering of a meal. That's the emphasis. In this offering, the fat is burned for God according to Leviticus chapter 3, verse 19, where it says, "And the priest shall burn them on the altar as a food offering with a pleasing aroma. All fat is the Lord's." So all fat was to be burned for the Lord, but the rest was consumed joyfully by the worshippers. And the symbolism here is clear, I think. This was a covenantal fellowship meal with God. And throughout redemptive history, a meal between God and man has a strong redemptive and reconciliatory meaning. It is the mutual affirmation and reaffirmation of their covenant relationship. Keep in mind that redemptive history itself will conclude in the crescendo of the marriage supper with the Lamb of God. In order to make it perfectly clear what this fellowship offering is in the New Testament, listen to Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, describing the Lord's Supper with these words: "The bread that we break, is it not a participation?" The Greek word here is koinonia. It is probably better to say, "Is it not a fellowship in the body of Christ?" Alluding to the fellowship meal. That's what we did this morning. A fellowship meal. That's why it is a sign and a seal, a reaffirmation of our standing in Christ. We feasted not on a sacrificial animal. We feasted spiritually on the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, on Christ Himself. Traditionally, the church has always ended her worship services with the Lord's Supper. That was a given, and that's why so many and an increasing number of Reformed are going back to the practice of weekly communion. Well, this now brings us to our second point. We have looked at the main offerings. We will now look at the Old Testament worship service. We will expand now. So when we add the remaining elements of the Old Testament worship service, we can now extract the following sequence, the following liturgy, the following order of worship. This is how the whole thing looked like. First, Aaron and the priests call God's people to worship. This way, God initiates the covenant renewal. Then secondly, the people together, unison, confessed their sins, and the sin offering was brought before God. This way God separates his people from the world to renew them. Then thirdly, the burnt or ascension offering was sacrificed. The animal was washed, skinned, cut, and arranged. Also, the book of the covenant was read, Exodus chapters 20 through 23. And here God speaks to his people. He tells them, he reminds them covenantally how to live. Then fourthly, the fellowship offering was sacrificed. This fellowship was a significant reassurance for the believers, as it was a sign and seal for their redemption. God only eats with those with whom he is in peace. And fifthly, at the conclusion, Aaron blessed the people with these familiar words: "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace." That was the blessing at the end. That was a pronunciation, a blessing for the future, to ensure that the people of God, as they go forth from this worship service, will continue to live according to the covenant promises. So again, if you have listened carefully, again we have identified five reoccurring elements, formal elements for God's covenant institution and renewal. The same five that we have talked about all along. Initiation first, God initiates. Separation and renewal. Thirdly, instruction. Fourthly, sign and seal. And fifthly, provisions about the future. And now we have the tools we need to look at our third point, New Testament worship. And you understand, I cannot dig endlessly deep. This is just for us to get a basic understanding. And as I said, I will not go into the worship wars. That is not the time nor the place for things like this that are so highly controversial, mostly details. So the New Testament worship order. We have already done the work of interpreting and connecting the elements of the Old Testament sacrificial worship service to the New Testament counterparts. I've already indicated as we went through each part how it translates to our worship service. And over time, we see, as we study the scriptures and the history of redemption, the redemptive history goes on, we see how elements are being added, but not completely new elements, but only elements that emphasize the five existing elements. So here's the basic, bare-bones New Testament covenant renewal liturgy. Oh, that's a mouthful. The covenant renewal liturgy. First of all, again, initiation. What is initiation in New Testament worship service? God initiates covenant renewal service by calling us to worship. He's calling us out of the world and into his presence to come and worship him. This is why I do not just read any passage. I know it has become en vogue just to read a heartwarming verse, but that's not what the call to worship is. The call to worship is supposed to be a call to worship. And the best calls to worship we find in the Psalms, because the Psalms are the book of worship. They are the songbook for worship. So God is calling us out with the call of worship, out of the world, into his presence to worship him. You see, as we go along, you will see that worship is a dialogue between God and his people. And the minister stands in between. Sometimes he speaks for God, in the call to worship, for example, in the preaching of the word, and sometimes he speaks for the people to God. He takes the prayer requests, and that's why I keep saying, I form the words, but they are your prayer requests. So the pastor is supposed to function as a mouthpiece that goes two-way communication. Sometimes he speaks for God, and sometimes he speaks to God for the people. And therefore, and I know this is always hard for some to take, I understand it, considering our culture and everything. Therefore, I have said, and I have to say it because it's the truth, there is no place in a worship service for any form of performance. That there is no place for skits. That's why we don't have skits here on a stage. This is not even a stage. This is a pulpit of the living God. We do not have even musical performances where somebody performs for us. How do you want to fit that in? Where does that fit in the covenant order? And how does it fit in worship being a two-way communication between God and his people? Suddenly you're bringing in a third party. What is that, a counselor or a supervisor? It doesn't have any place in the worship service. It's only God and his people, and the minister and whoever leads the worship service is the in-between guy who is the one who is supposed to voice the words in both directions. So that's the first part. People are called to worship. And then the congregation responds by singing a hymn of praise. The first hymn is always a hymn of praise. God calls us, we respond by praising him. And then secondly, the second part is separation and renewal. After the reading of the law, we make the confession of sin. And in our case, this is a song of repentance. This is not wrong. This is just one way to do it. Other churches or other worship services sometimes have a responsive reading where the congregation professes or confesses their sins unison. Either way is fine. The important part here is that we do not just sing a song. And that's why I was so eager to explain every step to you. But when we sing the song of repentance, that we really repent in our heart, silently. And that's why we ask the Holy Spirit to unmask us, to open us up, to show us where we have to repent. And the hymn of repentance is repentance. It's not just we sing a hymn of repentance. Yes, we do. But if we only sing a hymn of repentance, we're actors. We actually ought to be repentant in singing that hymn of repentance. And that's why we read the law before the hymn of repentance, because only according to the law as the measuring rod we see where we have to repent. It is the law that drives us to Christ, and to Christ we run in the hymn of repentance. And then we hear the assurance of pardon, as I keep saying, from the same word, from the same author, as the law itself. If we have truly repented, we must be assured that we are truly forgiven. And here is God speaking again with the assurance of pardon for all those who were serious about their repentance. So this is the vis-a-vis of the sin offering, right? Which emphasizes the confession of sin and the assurance of pardon through the sacrificial blood of a substitute. Now we are cleansed. This was the cleansing. This is the spiritual cleansing. Now we are cleansed and ready for God to speak to us. And here comes the third element, instruction. That's the vis-a-vis of the burnt or the ascension offering. Here are we being cut up and rearranged. Here it might hurt when we are confronted, or we might be encouraged, or we might be slowed down or sped up, or whatever we need, we will receive in the preaching of God's word. Here God speaks to us. Here God instructs us. And I want to be very clear about this. Generally, when the preacher preaches, God speaks. Now, we're in a fallen world. We all know that. When the preacher preaches faithfully, it is God speaking to his congregation. I know this is a concept that is hard to grasp. And that's why I keep warning you, not because of my ego, which is, of course, with every fallen man, a problem. But that's why I keep telling you, you do not come as sermon critics. I always get really sad when people, all they do, some people have this personality. They're not looking, what do I have to change? What can I learn about Christ? What do I learn about God? What draws me closer to God? But they sit there and they wait for something to sound a little bit odd. And that's what bothers them. That's what works in their minds. That's why I keep telling you that is not the way to come to worship service. I have to remind myself too. When I sit under the preaching of another man and I'm a preacher, I teach preaching classes, right? I fall into this mode and becoming a sermon critic. And I have to remind myself and say, no! You're sitting now under another man whom God uses to speak the word of God to you. Humble yourself. You see, I'm no different. I have to remind myself that now God is speaking and I better put myself under the word and not above it. Of course, some men are easier to listen to for some people than others. I understand all that. But this is a question of discipline. This is a question of the heart, what we coming here to do. And of course, we live in a culture, in a day and age, where criticizing is the sign of an intellectual almost. Well, biblically, it's the sign of a rebel. It is not the sign of an intellectual. So God speaks to us. And after the preaching or before the preaching, either way, you know, we have this accompanying offerings, that would be the tithe. You can put it before the preaching, you can put it after the preaching, however you want it. And I know there are people who do not want the tithing in the worship service. And I understand why. You think it's a distraction, you think it's an awkward break. Doesn't matter. It has always been a part of worship. It is also the grain offerings and the drink offerings were always part of the worship service. And your argument might be right. But you see, it doesn't count because pragmatism is not the last word. The regulative principle says that God has the last word, and it seems from the scriptures that tithing belongs into the worship service. And then the fourth step, the sign and seal. That, of course, is the vis-a-vis of the fellowship offering. And this is without doubt the baptisms and Lord's Supper. That's the reason why we put them after the preaching of the word. These are signs and seals to strengthen our faith. And they should never be administered apart from the preaching of the word because they too are preached word. Baptism is a sermon. Communion is a sermon, just a pictorial sermon for us. Also, membership vows or professions of faith belong here after the preaching of the word. Now, this is a fixed part of Old Testament worship, and I believe it's also a fixed part of New Testament worship, like in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, where the basic worship elements of the young New Testament church are described, where it says, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers." So it has strong evidence that this was a weekly occurrence, and yet I want to warn, this is a difficult issue. It is a matter to be studied thoroughly. And there is different opinions among really good men on both sides. So there's no fools on either side. Whether communion should be weekly or less than weekly. Just one thing, Calvin is not the argument. First of all, Calvin is a sinner. Calvin was a sinner. And secondly, Calvin wanted to have communion in every worship service, but the Geneva magistrate didn't allow it. But either way, it doesn't make the case for one or the other. Just don't use Calvin as an argument because that was not his opinion. Anyway, topics like this, don't now run around and say, we must have weekly communion. This is a matter that needs to be studied, and like all matters of worship, this is not a matter for knee-jerk reactions. This has to be studied, both sides of the argument have to be heard, and then proper decisions have to be made. But worship is too solemn, too important for knee-jerk reactions or simplistic arguments or shortened chains of arguments or logic. And then the last one, fifth, pointing to the future, and that's the benediction, the arrangement for the future of the covenant. This is God's final blessing, sending us into the world with his blessing to serve him. And here we have to really understand that God really sends us out. I think it is Little Farms OPC. When you walk out the door, I think they have a board. Something's written, maybe the Great Commission. And I think that's actually quite good. On the way out, I'm still reminded that I'm leaving church building now in order to serve Christ's kingdom. This is the reason why I'm now going out. And I think this is a very good thing to keep in mind. Now, we have heard now about the formal elements of worship, and I want to warn you, that was our topic. We looked at formal liturgy. Always keep in mind that the best formal liturgy cannot replace a sincere heart that has the desire to serve God with all within it. So keep in mind, as important as the liturgy is, it is worth nothing if our heart is not, if I may say it in this cavalier way, if our heart is not in it. And if you come to a worship service and you feel like you're still kind of riled up inside and you're restless, nevertheless, do your best to discipline your mind and to worship for the glory of God. God will honor it. God will reward it, especially when it's hard for us. And this is something that we must learn together, and I'm also speaking to the younger ones. I'm myself a person, I cannot sit still for a long time, especially not in these benches. I hope I haven't said anything out of terms here, but I know it is hard sometimes to sit, especially when pastor goes on and on and on and on. I understand that. But you know, it is a sacrifice that we bring, a sacrifice of thanks. We bring this to the Lord for our salvation. We are rejoicing in what we have received in Him. We come here as those who have been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And may God help us that we become those who do not worship only outwardly, but those who truly worship in spirit and in truth. May God help us in Jesus Christ. Amen and amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that it maps out so clearly how you want to be worshipped. And we know as we hear this, we have to think, oh boy, I've never worshipped properly or perfectly in my life. And we ask you for forgiveness for this. And we also ask you, Lord, for more understanding, for sincere hearts, that we come here in the future to worship truly in spirit and in truth. Be with us and guide us. Help us as a congregation that the most important thing we'll ever do, we'll do as good as we possibly can. O Holy Spirit, help us in this endeavor and lift us up into the heavenly places that we can have fellowship with you, O living God, as a congregation, and that it brings us closer together, that it strengthens our faith, and that we are thoroughly blessed in Christ Jesus, in whose name we